The body has been discovered in Jerusalem, the body of Jesus. That's what the claim was 35 years ago. It was in the newspapers. I believe it was even part of a documentary on public broadcasting system. And so this is not new, because 2,000 years ago, if we look at Matthew chapter 28, 2,000 years ago, there was another commission besides the Great Commission given. It was Satan's Great Commission. You didn't know that Satan had a Great Commission, did you? But listen to what it says at the very end, after the resurrection of Jesus, after the stone is rolled away, after the soldiers are amazed and they're passed out, and they know that they're in trouble, because the stone was sealed with Caesar's own seal. And this is what the scripture says. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. And so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. You see what happened there? Follow the money. Because what happened there is that the soldiers were petrified by what happened. They knew that the disciples did not come and steal the body of Jesus. They knew that something miraculous had happened. And they knew that they were in trouble, because they could never explain this. And so they got paid off to tell a lie. And that's Satan's Great Commission. We think that somehow it's hard to believe, harder in the modern world to believe in the resurrection of the dead, because we have science. But let me tell you, it's never been easy to believe in the resurrection of the dead, because the experience of every human being is that we only know that people die. I have never seen a resurrection. The only reason I believe in resurrection is because of what God has told us in His Word. It doesn't come by observation. And so Satan's Great Commission has been followed out throughout history. And thank God that the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, in announcing that Jesus, the Son of God, has died and risen again on the third day, that's the essential gospel, as Paul tells us at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, that this is true. And this Great Commission has gone throughout the earth, so that there are people in every single nation in the world who today are celebrating the resurrection, because they know that this is the only hope of fallen mankind, that there is no other mercy like that. It is utterly unique. And so Paul, with his usual powerful intellect and incredible passion, brings this question, a series of questions, to the Corinthians, who are doubting the resurrection. They didn't live in a scientific age, but they were doubting the resurrection. They wondered, how can this possibly be? We have seen dozens, maybe hundreds of people buried in our lifetimes, and no one has come back to life. And so Paul then confronts what he calls, what we could call, seven deadly denials with seven life-saving affirmations. And what he's doing here, of course, is using what we might call the logic of negative consequences. You know what it's like. Kids, if you don't do well in school, what's going to happen to you? You won't be able to read or write. You won't be able to get a good job, and you will have a miserable life. And, of course, there's loads of evidence out there to prove that this is true. So it's the argument of negative consequences. Paul is saying here are seven things that will happen that are true if there's no resurrection. And they're awful things. You don't really want to believe this if you know the consequences of denying the possibility of resurrection in general. Because, and here's the first denial, if you deny the resurrection in general, then Christ in particular is not risen. He is not risen. And so, if there's no resurrection, then there's no Christ. And guess what? There's no gospel. Do you know what modern science does, really? It simply learns from observation. It looks around at the world and has marvelous technological abilities to see way out into the distant space, even to detect the collision recently of two black holes. And because of ripples, they've been looking for this for years, and they've finally seen this. It's amazing what we can observe with super telescopes and with things that go through space. And it's amazing what we can observe microscopically to see the intricacies of just one single human cell. It's amazing. These are all observations. And the knowledge that comes from those observations is empirical knowledge. But it never includes everything. It's not apodictic certainty. It's not absolutely certain that these things are all that we can know about a particular subject. And so this new thing, these waves of the two black holes colliding or whatever has happened there, that's a new phenomenon that Einstein predicted, and now they've actually been able to observe it. What else is going on out there? Well, microscopically, there's this new Higgs boson particle. That's something else, just discovered. But just because we can discover certain things by looking at them, by observing them, doesn't mean that other things that we've never observed cannot be true. And of course, we know that the fundamental presupposition of Christians is that the supernatural, invisible, eternal God of the Bible is the true and living God, and that He has the ability to intervene in history. We know this, and we see answers to prayer just at our level. But He is able to intervene in history, and that's just what He's done through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has intervened in history. And guess what? If there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ, I quit. I'm going home today. I'll have to find another job. And I'm dead serious about that, because you know that if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. We oftentimes come across as if ours is simply a moral cause, and we tend to be quick to condemn those that disagree with us about whatever the ethical, moral thing is. And it's not that we're wrong in these things. Maybe our attitude is wrong. But that's not the essence of Christianity. We share all kinds of ethical convictions with all the religions of the world. Every major religion has certain sexual mores. It doesn't believe in stealing and that kind of thing. All of that we share with other religions. What makes the religion of Christianity and of the Bible utterly unique is Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. That is, the eternal Son of God come into history in order to live a perfect, loving life in the midst of a hateful and nasty world, dying on the cross for our sins, and being raised again from the dead to start a whole new humanity. That's what Paul is saying. This is utterly revolutionary. Nothing in history has ever happened that comes even close to this in terms of changing everything. It always annoys me when I hear advertising on television. You know, some new model of a car we all like comes out, and this changes everything. And it's like, you know, this is a serious exaggeration, and it's not true. But this does change everything. Nothing like it. If you deny the general possibility of resurrection, then you have no resurrected Christ. It's another gospel that destroys the very foundation of Christianity. And remember what Paul said. He's reminding them at the beginning of this chapter. He says in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance, this is primary stuff, that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That is Christianity in its essence, the most fundamental reality that we affirm. A supernatural intervention of God, our Creator, in history. And the second denial is that if you deny resurrection, then our preaching is meaningless. And that's why I say I quit if there's no resurrection, because my preaching is useless. I might be able to encourage people in some temporal, simple way with something, I'm not sure what, but not with the truth of the gospel. Meaningless. All of what the apostle has been preaching throughout the empire is meaningless if, in fact, there is no resurrection from the dead. It's interesting. I was just reading an article on hope, and it was a little article that basically said, but we've seen loads of these things coming out in the medical journals for many, many decades now, that people who have faith, people who believe in something, it brings health and more stability. They tend to live longer, tend to be happier, tend to have better incomes. A very interesting way of looking at faith. And it doesn't mean just Christian faith. It's basically any faith. But what's interesting about that is that this idea of psychological hope, if you are more hopeful about your life, and I believe God made us to sort of thrive on hope, whether it's for what we're going to do tomorrow or in the more distant future. It's why elderly people without anything to hope for, without any future, tend easily to get depressed. But the fact is that's all psychological. And the faith of the Bible is not primarily psychological. It has a psychological effect, for sure, but it is not primarily psychological. The faith of the Bible is faith in what God has actually done in history. It is a proclamation of God's saving act in history 2,000 years ago. And believing that, faith believes that that is actually true, that it actually happened. And Paul is saying, if it really didn't happen, then what we're saying is meaningless. We should save our breath, and we should eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And then the third denial is, if we deny the resurrection, then faith itself is meaningless. Because we're not believing in anything that is substantial. And it's so interesting. If you listen to politics, I can't wait until November 3rd is over. I don't know how you feel about it, but it is interesting in some ways. But you know, whichever side of the aisle you're on, I don't care whether you're Republican, Democrat, Independent, or a communist, you're listening to people that make promises and say things in public that are not true. They make promises that are not going to come true by and large, and they do it in order to get elected. We put our hope in these things. It's amazing. And hope, in the way that we normally use it, we really wish, like, I hoped that this winter would have loads of snow so I could ski every single day a little bit. And it didn't happen. There's a hope. I hope the Red Sox are going to win the World Series this year again. And my friends who are Mets fans and other fans, Cleveland fans, think I'm greedy. And I am. But it's probably not going to happen. Or it may happen. I don't know. That's hope in a secular sense. The hope of the Bible is the hope that is rooted in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reality of what that resurrection bodes for the future. That there is a future in a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no death. There will be no sin. There will be no lovelessness. There will be absolute perfection and wonder in God's presence. That's what hope is founded on biblically, not on a feeling. Now then, the fourth denial is that if you deny the resurrection, then the apostles are actually liars. He's saying we are misrepresenting God in verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And here it's always made me sad to realize that in our own church, back in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, in Presbyterian church, and we were really part of the establishment of American culture back then, that the gospel began to disappear as if it, again, is a kind of psychological hope. It's being a positive person. Yes, that's what the resurrection means. We know that it couldn't have actually happened because we're scientific. And that's Paul. What's interesting, when Paul went to Athens with the most highly intellectual culture in the ancient world, apart perhaps from Rome, and they heard him preach, they mocked him. Why? Because they understood what he was saying was that this Jesus who died on a cross in Jerusalem was actually raised from the dead in history. And they knew that that's what he was saying. He wasn't talking about some hopeful myth. He was talking about something that he believed and had evidence to know had actually happened. And if you say otherwise, if there's no resurrection, we are frauds. We're frauds. And just like the Elmer Gantry and so many of the televangelists, it's a fraud. It undermines the whole calling of ambassadors of the good news. If it's just an encouraging myth, and all we really have in the future to face is our own deaths, either sooner or later, that's bad news. It's not good news. And it's not good news that there is no resurrection. But number five is, and this is verses 16 and 17, if you deny the resurrection in general, then we are still dead in our sins. If there's no resurrection, then we are dead in sin. We're rooted in the first Adam. There is no hope for us. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That's the plight of all mankind, is that we're dead in our own selfishness, in our own loveless ways. We are dead, and that's what Christ came to save us from. It's interesting, and I like to keep reminding us of this, because the press on this is bad out there. The Ten Commandments, these are like cruel rules that Christians believe that just take all the fun out of life. And in fact, what the Ten Commandments are, as Jesus sums them up, is that they are all about love. Loving God and loving our neighbor. The things that they forbid, like murder, Those are the essence of unloving ways, and that's what we were born into. And we're thankful for the ways that God has restrained our lovelessness in, with family traditions and various things that we see in our culture. But the fact is that that's what we are by nature. And Paul's saying, if there's no resurrection, that's what you're stuck with. And you're stuck with dying. Period. That's the end. There's no hope. This is futile. This is futile. It's useless. It achieves nothing. You're still guilty before God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's funny, we tend to divorce justification from resurrection, but they are intimately connected in Scripture. And that what the resurrection signaled, among many other things, of course, it was first and foremost, it was the beginning of a new humanity in resurrection glory. That's why his disciples didn't quite recognize him. They didn't expect the resurrection, and they didn't recognize him because he was in a glorious sin and sickness-free body. But the fact is that it was also God saying that his death for your sins actually paid for those sins. As you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are right with God. Your sins have been completely blotted out. The debt, the indictment against you has been shredded and put away forever. You have no more debt. And the resurrection says this. It says, people of God, you are forgiven. That's why I've inserted resurrection hymns into the Lord's Supper. Because I want to remind us of what Scripture teaches about the resurrection being an absolute assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, of the efficacy of Jesus' death upon the cross. And then the sixth denial is this. If you deny the resurrection, then dead Christians are destroyed. They're gone. I will never see my mother again. Everyone in this room has people that they would love to see again. And in the resurrection, we are promised that we will see them. And there were those in Corinth. Paul knows how to get at the heart of these people that he loved in Corinth and the church there because they had lost people. People had died. He even said this about the 500. Some of them have fallen asleep. And there's no future life if there's no resurrection of the dead. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And remember what he says over here. He says, if there's no resurrection, then how on earth am I supposed to do what I've been doing, which is basically a lot of suffering? I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Not sure, that may have actually been the owners of the shops that made the idols there in Ephesus. But what we know is that Paul has, there's a litany in 2 Corinthians. He gives an entire list of things that happened to him, of suffering. And he's basically saying, do you think I would go through this if there's no resurrection from the dead? I'm staking my life and ministry on the resurrection of the dead. And so if you don't believe this, then we're all dead. And we ought to eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. And he says this so clearly to us. And then the final denial is this. If you deny the general idea of resurrection, the fact of resurrection, then hope is limited to this life. So often I think of this, and as you get older, you think of this a lot more. You realize that you have a limited time left to do whatever you want to do. And the idea of the bucket list, I just hate that phrase, bucket list. It's a dangerous phrase, and we all use it, and I understand what it means. So I won't object if you say it in my hearing. But bucket list, what this assumes is that this is it. And I understand the sentiment behind that, because if this is it, I quit. I'm just going to go skiing. I'm going to spend my summers in Chile or Chile. Isn't that what we could do if we could do that? If that's all there is in life, then that's what we need to do. We need to enjoy ourselves as much as we can. And of course, we know that there are so many constraints built into life that don't allow us to do that. But Paul is basically saying, if you have all of your hope is only in this life, then you and I are the most people to be pitied. We most to be pitied. And it's not just because this life will end. It's not just because this life will end, but it's because we have believed a mirage. You know what a mirage is like if you're out there in a long road out in the middle of the desert and you look down, and I've experienced this when I was heading out west back when I was in my 20s, and you look out and you see a mirage that looks like water. And when you're in a desert, water looks really good. And there are all kinds of stories, of course, in Westerns of people seeing water and they finally crawl to the water and then they're dead in the 110-degree sun. That's what Paul is saying. We're really miserable because it's not just that our lives are going to end, but we believe something that's just not real. And I would say we've wasted our lives on something that's not real. And so Paul really gives us this final statement. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are all people most miserable. This, of course, is the logic of unbelief. I always love the sociologist Peter Berger down at Boston University. I think he's retired now, but he has written some wonderful things about what's called the sociology of knowledge. And that sociology, he uses a number of different terms, but plausibility structure is the one that I really find very, very useful. And what he says is that in all cultures, there are things that are believable and things that are not believable. And resurrection is one of those things. And as I said earlier, it's not just in the modern world that resurrection from the dead is not believable. But remember Felix? He was one who was a person in power in the court there when Paul was on trial. And he was appealing to Rome. And so Felix basically says, "You've almost got me to believe, Paul, but it was the resurrection was the hang-up." Because in the plausibility structures of secular Rome, the Greco-Roman world, no one believed in resurrection. Come on, really? Resurrection, Paul? I thought you were well-educated. And so plausibility structures, it's there. And young people, when you go off to college, that's the plausibility structure that's there. Don't be surprised. Even in a Christian college, there's all kinds of unbelief, all kinds of skepticism. And we need to face that by recognizing that this is the case and by remembering what Paul has taught here about the resurrection and remembering that there is no historical event more well attested in all the ancient world than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that no one will come to believe this without first having the Spirit open their eyes. And that's his work. That's his business, not ours. But after this series of denials, Paul says, you see the logic of where no resurrection leads? He says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Notice that word, "in fact." He's saying, but in fact, what actually happened in history is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And people of God, that is the most wonderful thing that anyone could know. And we could state it this way then, that because Christ is risen, our preaching is true. Faith is well placed. The apostles are trustworthy. Your sins are covered. The dead in Christ will be raised in glory. And so will you. This is the hope of the Christian. And it's the hope that is shared by all Christians throughout the world. Especially those in places where their Christianity is being brutally opposed, sometimes even costing them their very lives. And so we stand with them, and everyone who hopes this hope purifies himself, even as Jesus the Christ is pure. Praise God, he is risen. And if you don't believe this, I urge you to turn to God and ask him to show you this truth from his word.